Well, please open your Bible today to Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading from verse 20 to verse 35. No doubt as you're watching that video, you're all very thankful that you weren't included in it, imagining what you'll look like in 2028. That's scary, isn't it? Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 20 to verse 35. Let us hear the word of God. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Well, we are two of the two million Australians who enjoy MasterChef week by week. On Sunday night this week, we are down to 7 remaining contestants. Unbeknownst to them, they are taken to a kitchen area in Melbourne, and they have to cook for the Dalai Lama. Each of them, when they bring their dish before the Dalai Lama, it's as though they are offering it to him. They address him as "Your Holiness," and then they describe their dish to him. We are interested to see what one of the contestants called Kate, who is a Christian from the Orange Evangelical Church, was going to say in a setting like this. She brought her dish to the Dalai Lama, and instead of addressing him as "Your Holiness," she said, "Dalai Lama, I have cooked such and such, such and such." The Sydney Morning Herald the next day pointed out that Kate was the only one who did not address the Dalai Lama as "Your Holiness." Kate explained herself. She said she was a Christian. She believed that God alone is holy, and she could not therefore address any other person as holy because God alone is holy. When the Dalai Lama sat at the table to eat his meal, there were 2 Christian clergymen also present. The Dalai Lama was asked to bless the food. A Sri Lankan man was also asked to bless the food, and then the 2 Christian clergymen were asked to bless the food. The first prayed something like this. He prayed to the God of love, and he made no reference or use of the name of the Lord Jesus. The other man also made no reference to the Lord Jesus, and indeed in his prayer he made no mention of God whatsoever. Here were 2 men ordained to the holy ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus, who had effectively sidelined him and left the courageous Kate standing alone. Does it matter? Yes, it does. It does because of the identity of the one who is being sidelined. When we come to Mark's gospel, we see that for Mark, identity is crucial. He tells his readers, that's you and me, in chapter 1, verse 1, the key, and that is that the one he is writing about is Jesus Christ, verse 1, the Son of God. We know that, but the characters in the gospel do not yet know that. If you go to chapter 1, verse 11, you will see that God the Father at the baptism of Jesus says, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." We as the readers of the gospel know what the characters of the gospel do not know yet. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark shows us that Jesus has authority over people. He calls Simon and Andrew from being fishermen. He calls Levi the tax collector from his tax collecting. He appoints 12 disciples, the new tribes of the new Israel. He has authority over disease. He heals the leper. He heals the paralytic. And in order to show that he has authority to forgive sin, and paralysis in their thinking was caused by sin, he shows the sin of this man is dealt with by healing him of his paralysis. He heals the man with the shriveled hand on the Sabbath, and then expounds and explains that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He drives demons out of a man who recognized that he was the Holy One of God. And Mark seems to be asking this question all the way through, who is this one who has authority in the spiritual world, who has authority over disease, who has authority over people, who has the authority to interpret God's law? Now, the sandwich idea apparently goes right back to the Earl of Sandwich in the 18th century, though when I Googled that, it told me that the Dutch, God bless them, the old Dutch, were making sandwiches in the 17th century. I can remember, I was talking about this in the coffee shop the other day, having school lunches, and you'd open your school lunch up and they were all soggy and they were all hot in the heat of summer, and you'd get your two bits of bread and the margarine, which was a new thing in those days, it soaked through the bread. And it was Vegemite, but if your mother was particularly cool and creative, it was Vegemite and lettuce. And then it was peanut butter, and if your mother was cool and creative, it was peanut butter and honey. Well, where did sandwiches come from? Actually, Mark was writing in sandwiches in the first century. In fact, he includes 9 sandwiches in this gospel. He begins a narrative, he interrupts it, and then he concludes the narrative. And the filling, just as the filling of the sandwich gives flavor to the bread, so the filling of Mark's sandwich is the hermeneutical key. It's the interpretive key. It explains the whole section. And so let's have a singer with Mark. And the first singer is here in Mark 30, 20 to 35. First slice of bread. Have a look, verse 20 and 21. Jesus comes to a house. It's filled with a crowd. It is so occupied with ministry that he's not able to eat. Verse 21 tells us that those literally from beside him, his intimates, probably his family, conclude because he's not eating that he is insane. Now, that's a typical thing that your parents might conclude. My mother gave me a cardigan to wear when I came to college. Can you imagine my mother saying to me, Bruce, my father, he's not wearing that cardigan. It's ridiculous. The middle of winter, he's taking this thing too far. We better go and get him. Now, that's what a mother and father would come and take you home about, isn't it? He's not eating of his vegetables. He's not wearing his cardigan. And so they come, Jesus, to this house of crowded people and come from outside and see what Mark says. They come to take charge of him, the one who has authority to interpret the law, who is Lord of the Sabbath, who has authority over people, who has authority to drive out demons, who has authority to heal disease, who has authority to forgive sin. They come to take charge of him, first slice of bread. Let's add the filling. Look at 22 to 30. The scribes come from the seat of political power in Jerusalem. Jesus is no longer some minor regional figure. They come down from Jerusalem and they don't say he's insane. They say he is under the control of the spirit of Baal or Satan. He's casting out demons, but his inspiration is the prince of demons. And this is the authoritative declaration of the Jewish religious elite about the Lord Jesus. Note, they don't deny the reality of the miracles, just their source, the so-called compelling power of the miraculous, only compels them in their unbelief. And Jesus says to them 3 things. Number 1, he says, what you're saying, verses 23 to 26, is illogical. A kingdom, a house, Satan, divided against itself or himself, cannot stand. If in politics disunity is death, then it's the same here. If Satan is driving out Satan, then his end has come, and it obviously hasn't yet come. Secondly, look at verse 27. The reality of the situation is that no one can plunder a strong man's house without first going in and tying up the strong man. He's driving out demons. He's healing disease. The strong man is being bound. Jesus has not come to coexist with Satan, but to bind him and plunder him for the good of humanity. And that is his mission. And the third thing that Jesus says in verse 28 to 30, he gives them this stern warning. All blasphemy and sin will be forgiven, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is an eternal sin, and it will never be forgiven. Now, you and I know that you have not invented the sin that cannot be forgiven. There is no record of anyone in Scripture who cries out to mercy, who is turned away and unforgiven. So what is this unforgivable sin? The one unforgivable sin is unforgivable because it is not recognized as sin and confessed. See, if you look at verse 30 here, Mark adds in his own words, it's because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Now, Jesus is warning them that they are in danger. In other words, they have not yet committed the unforgivable sin. So if you're worried that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, that sense of worry and anxiety is the sure sign that you haven't, but you may be in danger. So Jesus warns them. They are in danger of doing it. The unforgivable sin is the sin which is unconfessed. It is the sin which is continued on in without penitence. And of course, they don't need to confess their attitude to Jesus. Their attitude to Jesus saying he is of the spirit of Baal is a sign of their acceptance to God. It's a mark of their doctrinal impurity, their doctrinal purity. It's a mark that they are being true to themselves, that they are orthodox. Confess it a sin? No way. It is where we stand by conviction. Yet the Holy Spirit has come from God to turn people from impurity to Christ, to repent, and yet it is their hardened resistance that can never be forgiven. And there's a danger. So be careful of that hardened resistance to sin, not recognizing sin as sin, and therefore not confessing. And such unconfessed sin will not be forgiven. Well, there's the filling, and that's the interpretive key. Now, the final slice of bread to finish it all off, verses 31 to 35. Jesus' family now comes. They are actually named the family of Jesus. We know it involves Mary, his mother, according to Matthew, his brother James, who wrote the letter, his brother Joseph, his brother Simon, his brother Judas. And they are outside the crowded house. And they send someone in to get him, as though he were at their beck and call. He who binds the strong man cannot himself be bound. And so they come in, verse 32, and they say, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And what a strange response, verse 33. Who are my mother and brothers, Jesus says. And Jesus takes the opportunity to teach. Look at verse 34. He sees those who are seated around him in a circle. And he says, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. Now, when Mark makes a sandwich, he usually makes a sandwich in order to emphasize one very important theme of his gospel, a major theme. And the major theme of this first gospel, this first sandwich is this. What is the nature of authentic discipleship? Be very careful in wrongly responding to Jesus. Make sure you respond in authentic discipleship, recognizing Jesus for who he is. So what is Mark showing us here? He's showing you that to be a disciple is to be part of God's family. One thing to have a flesh and blood family, but there is a family beyond that. Who is my brother and sisters and mother? The brother and sister and mother of Jesus are those who with him define the good life as doing the will of God. That is my bread and butter. It is obedience. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to sit at his feet, to join the circle, and to do what he says. That's discipleship. It's not full of words. It's not full of knowledge. It's not full of good intentions. It's down to earth, bangers and mash, bread and butter, obedience. come to Jesus, learn from him, and do what he says. Now, friends, remind yourself of this. You can have more degrees than a thermometer. You can have planted mega churches. You can have made sacrifices and denied careers and rejected comforts and pitched your tent in isolated places for the sake of the gospel, but none of this puts Jesus in our debt, as though he was at our beck and call. The true disciple recognizes Jesus is Lord and I am not. And Mary and James and the others, well-intentioned, motivated purely, we've got to go and protect him from the consequences of his mission. He's not even eating his food. Come, let's take charge of him. Let's redirect his life for his own good. Like Peter, putting his arm over the shoulder of Jesus, having just said he is the Christ of God. Now let me tell you what the Christ of God means, Peter says. Good old Peter, thank you for your advice and counsel. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. To seek to redirect Jesus' mission is a wrong response. You do not take charge of him. He is Lord, and you are not. The scribes, they don't have his best interests at heart. They believe that Jesus and his mission are satanic. And such an emphasis, if it's stubbornly held, is unforgivable. But it is equally satanic to seek for his own good, his own sanity, to take him away from his mission. Let's put that cardigan on him. Let's make sure he's eating all his vegetables. Let's put him in a darkened room, because Mother knows best. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. He is Lord, and you are not. Now, friends, it is not such a leap, is it, from his family in the first century seeking to redirect him from his mission to us in the 21st century redefining his mission. That is, extracting what is acceptable for modern people today. We call it doing theology creatively. We call it the new evangelicalism. We call it the search for the contemporary Christ. They sought to sideline him from his mission. They went to take charge of him. We seek to sideline his mission. We hide and camouflage the cross because of its unenlightened substitutionary aspects. We reinterpret his death because of its implications that God is a wrathful God and he is bearing the wrath of his heavenly Father. It is a mission without blood. It is a mission without judgment. It is a mission without resurrection, because 21st century people don't believe that dead people rise from the dead. And in the midst of our holy men, he is the unmentioned and he is the unmentionable for the sake of peace of those around us. The crass Jesus. And we redefine him. We make him a social worker. We make him a healer. We make him a guru. We make him a social justice crusader. We make him anything but Redeemer and Lord, the unbound who binds the strong man. Friends, it is the greatest failure of all, isn't it? The greatest failure is the failure to recognize who Jesus is. We readers know. Chapter 1, verse 1, he is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 11, in the voice that came from above, you are my Son. I love you. With you, I am well pleased. It's a warning for us, isn't it? What would you have done on Sunday night? Kate had no idea that she was going to be cooking for the Dalai Lama. She came last in the presentation of the food, all of the people on the table. Recognizable Christian ministers all addressed him as your holiness, all bowed and scraped. Every other contender came and bowed and scraped to him as your holiness. But Kate came and simply said, Dalai Lama. Respectful, but not adoring. Be warned, within the church, within denominational hierarchies, within colleges, within mission societies, within Christian aid organizations, it is so easy to be popular, sophisticated, articulate, acceptable, the sort of people as Christians that we like, the world says. And yet you are in danger of resisting the Holy Spirit for the best of motives and yet it is danger. You may not see the sidelining or the redefining of Jesus as sin. You may see it as making Jesus relevant and contemporary, being true to yourself, being sensitive to your culture. But the word of Jesus says danger. You are in danger of committing the unforgivable sin. He is Lord, and you are not. He is redefining and redirecting me, not vice versa. So what is Mark saying? He's saying repent, join the circle, sit at his feet, listen and do whatever your religious office, whatever your position, however many degrees you have, come join the circle. Be like Mary, who chose what was best, as her sister Martha did the work. Mary, one thing is necessary. She sat at the feet of Jesus in all her authenticity. You can't remake him. He is not under your control. Just have a look there at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. He acts like he is Lord. They are his terms, not our terms. He alone is Lord. He alone is the Holy One of God. Join the circle. You can't be born into the circle. You can't study to get into the circle. You can't sacrament yourself into the circle. It's all who will open themselves and humble themselves and hear his call. And he never calls because you deserve it. He always calls us contrary to our desert and grace. And grace generates gratitude within us. Out of gratitude we live to do the will of God. All the wrong estimates of Jesus are equally unacceptable. You can say he's bad. He needs our help. He's bad. He ought to be eliminated. He's fanatical. He needs protection. You need to know who you are dealing with. He is Lord, and you are not. He alone is free to define his lordship and his mission. Are you outside, or are you in the circle? None are worthy of being in the circle. Come and sit, and remember that if you gain the whole world without him, you ultimately have nothing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for not only breathing out this gospel through your servant Mark, but preserving it over these 2,000 years so that we can have access to it. We thank you that the very beginning Mark tells us that this gospel is about the revelation of the Son of God, the one who pleased you perfectly, the one who came onto this earth. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that he has visited us, and that by your grace you invite us to join the circle, to sit at his feet, to listen to him, and to do his will. Because in doing his will, and sitting at his feet, and knowing him, we find life in all its fullness. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we pray particularly for our sister Kate as she continues in that Master Chef program. We ask that you'd continue to give her the wisdom that is from above. Keep her, we pray, from compromise, our Heavenly Father. And we pray for your mercy, particularly in the lives of those two men who did not recognize the Lord Jesus. For whatever reason, even the best of intentions, have mercy on us also, Father, when we do not do, when we seek to redefine or cover over or sideline or in any number of ways take charge of him. Continue, Lord Jesus, to take charge of us, to set the agenda for our lives, we pray. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen.